And as you're seated, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 12. Brian's already informed you that if you don't have a Bible, they're in the back, so I'll just remind you of that, or it's in the worship folder, or at least in part, I believe. So as we begin this morning, I have a few, if you'll bear with me just a moment before we read the actual text. We're going to take chapters 12 and 13 together this morning. I believe, as you'll see, they're intrinsically tied together. You really can't separate the two. And so, tried as I might, when I worked it through, I just felt like chapter 13 needed to be taken with chapter 12. And so instead of reading it in one fell swoop, Per and I discussed it, and we thought, well, maybe in a pastoral way it would be better to take it part by part as we get to each portion, as we bring it in to review it, to look at it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And so just a couple of thoughts I want to share before we get to the actual text is that Zechariah 12 and 13, they speak of a phrase. You're gonna hear it over and over again. It's on that day. You know, he speaks of it at least 9 times. I think more. I think I missed it in my count. The more I went through it, I think I realized I missed some. You can count them yourself and tell me how many I missed. But at least 9 times, there's a phrase that says, on that day. Look for it as we go through. And Zechariah is speaking of a time that's yet future to him. But we wonder, is it in our past? Is it in our future, or is it in our present? When is this day? When does this stuff happen? And the answer is yes. Yes, it's in the past. And yes, it's in the present. And yes, it'll be in the future. If you remember, I've pointed it out as we've gone through these last couple of chapters about the prophetic vision that the prophet would have, and that God would give this event that would unfold in history, and yet there's really no depth perception there. He just shows all of it on a canvas. And in fact, chapters 12 and 13, not only is it on a canvas, it's kind of like looking through a kaleidoscope. You see all these different events, and it's like, well, which one's coming first? And so we're going to unpackage these two chapters a little bit out of the ordinary this morning because of that. And as we prepare, I just want to say to you that I find it humorous, God's humor. God's humor in giving me these passages to unpack. Because if you know my history, if you know my background, you know that I came to faith in Christ and came through a school of thought known as dispensationalism. And this isn't a theology class, it's not the point here, but there are some things that we need to just etch out some boundaries as we understand Zechariah 12 and 13. And dispensationalism is a school of thought that teaches, or a theological system that teaches, that Israel and the church are two completely separate, distinct groups, and that the Old Testament Israel was saved one way and the church is saved another, and the works of the law and then in faith in Christ. And they have a tendency to be very literal in certain passages, like Revelation or these texts here, and they'll accuse us, of which I am now one of you, of being liberal because we allow for symbolism in places where it's appropriate, and don't think like Hal Lindsey or Jerry Jenkins as they teach in the late great Planet Earth. Or even the more popular series, the Left Behind series. This system, this dispensational system, teaches that Israel will have a future day when, as a nation, as a political body, they'll be part of the redemptive plan of God, and a new system of sacrifices will be instituted at the temple. And there's a lot that we could say about that, but I just want to etch out the parameters as we point out. I find it humorous that now God in his providence would have me be the one to handle this text, because these passages are actually some of dispensationalists' favorite passages. Okay. But dispensationalists, and I say this with love and grace, dispensationalists err in not seeing the church in these passages, not seeing that Israel was the church under age, that it was the church in its infancy, and that we are grafted into the covenants of promise by faith in the covenant given into Abraham. And yet, while I say the dispensationalists err, there's another error too. There's another error, and it's on our side. Our side, the covenantalists who only see and spiritualize every possible reference to anything to do with Jewish people, thinking that this has nothing to do with Jews. That's an error also. Now, I'm not saying that's an error held in this room, but it is an error within that camp. The book of Romans makes clear to us that Jew and Gentile alike are guilty before God. Jew and Gentile alike. And yet, the gospel reaches to Jew and Gentile alike. And so, you know, and Paul actually has a hope that one day there would be an increase in his kinsmen. If you read Romans 9 through 11, his kinsmen would come to faith. And I think that the gospel is big enough for both. The gospel is quite capable to redeem men and women, Jew and Gentile, to himself, grafting them back into the covenant, grafting them back into the church, the Israel of God. And so, this is Zechariah 12 and 13 sets the context for which we're going to look at God's covenantal grace this morning. As he redeems individuals, as he redeems people, not nations. He's not setting up nations here. He's bringing a people to himself. We're going to look at this passage, Zechariah 12 and 13, a little out of order this morning. We're going to eat it like an inside-out sandwich, okay? And I think that by the end you'll see the reason why. Because this kaleidoscope, as we look at it, I want to try to get it as close to chronological as we can. So hear now the word of the Lord from Zechariah 12. We're going to pick up in verses 10 through 14. By the time we're done, we'll look at all of the verses. But we're going to read first Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord to you. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we've been seeing in your word how you have a good and perfect shepherd. And yet, in chapter 11, we see how the people reject him, how we reject him. And yet you redeem a people to yourself. This morning, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, that we may hear and we may see of your redemptive work to bring a people to yourself in a way that only you could. Lord, may you help us to see that we are the ones in this passage, that we are the ones who stand there looking upon the one whom we've pierced by our sins. Lord, would you break our hearts and bring us to worship you for your work done on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do it for your glory and for the saints' edification, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this chapter, as we get into chapters 12 and 13 this morning, I've already mentioned that it says on that day, on that day over and over and over again. And many speculate about when is that day? What is it? Is this, you know, are we in the last days yet? Are we there? Are we in the end times? You know? And, you know, there's a lot of speculation about that. And I'll tell you, if that bothers you, if you want to know whether or not we're in the end times, I'll answer that for you. Emphatically, I can tell you with the authority of God's word, yes. Yes, we are in the end times. We are in that day. We are in those last days. When? When did it happen? What event triggered it? Was it 9/11? Was it some modern event here that we read about in the newspapers? Did that trigger it? No. No, what triggered that day? What triggered the on that day? What triggered that the last days? The outpouring of his Holy Spirit. This is that period of time is demarcated by this entire period of time is demarcated as Peter would preach to us on the day of Pentecost. He quotes Joel, and Joel is looking forward, but Peter's looking at these words and saying, this is that day. Joel says, and in the last days, it shall be that I will pour out my spirit. And then in Hebrews, he says, but in the last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he's appointed heir over all things, by whom he created the world. Those who are frantic about trying to understand, are we in the last days? Put it to rest. We have been in the last days. The last days are marked by that. On that day is marked by on the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out. This is the beginning of that age when God's grace is poured out. It's the beginning of however you want to call it, the last days. It's the beginning of the end times. It's the beginning of that day, as Zechariah puts it here. And what is God going to do on that day? What is God going to do in those days, in this day? He draws a people to himself. He builds himself a body, the church. This is the effects of the gospel. And notice here in the text, he's calling people to himself as individuals, not nations. He's not nation building here. What does it say? You see it over and over again that by themselves. He is reaching into families and redeeming a people to him one at a time. This is the work that God has begun in that day, on that day. And he begins to draw a people to himself one at a time, not whole nations. He's not building an empire that way, but he's building his church one, individuals. Yeah. On that day, when? Now, here, beginning back at Pentecost and moving his way through time, he's building a church. Now, what do we see when God pours out his spirit? What do we see? What happens? God pours out his spirit, and what's the result? Repentance. A mourning. Look at the text there. It says, they looked on him whom they pierced. And they mourn, they lament. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes. And lest we think that this is reflecting only on those who were present, Jews and Romans there, you know, because they're the ones who pierced him with nails and with hammer. Lest we think that, let us not think that, because it is our sin that put him on that tree. It is our sin that pierced him through. It is for our sins that he died for, to pay the punishment for. So this is speaking, you see me. In this text, we see the church, the people of God, as God, by his grace, pours out his spirit and opens the eyes that we may see. Remember in chapter 11, it ended with the rejection of the good shepherd. And he said, whereas you've rejected me, I will reject you. And there was that rejection there. And yet, in God, in his covenantal mercy, he doesn't end chapter 11 just with that rejection. He says, but I'm going to punish those evil shepherds. He says, I'm not done. Though he might reject a generation, God continues to be faithful to his covenant. And he begins he fulfills this promise of his blessing by pouring out his Spirit. So that, what's the result? So that there would be guilt. So that there'd be remorse. So that there would be conviction of sin. Our eyes opened as we reflect and realize the shepherd that we reject. The one whom they rejected and the one whom ultimately we reject in our sin. And he gives grace. It's a spirit of grace. The spirit of grace is poured out. And what does this spirit of grace do? It pours out upon us and our hearts become crushed. Our hearts become anxious over our sin. You know, you say, well, how's that a spirit of grace? That is the work of grace. It's the work of grace to lead us to repentance. This is God's work. This is God's grace to open our eyes. And he provides the spirit of grace to make us anxious over our sin. And there's this anxiety and this guilt for sin. And what's the remedy? What's the remedy? God pours out his spirit of grace. How can one gain a clear conscience when you're crushed under that weight and guilt of sin? What's the remedy? A fountain. A fountain opened for the cleansing of sin. Look at, you have to just drop down to 13 verse 1. On that day, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and unrighteousness. Chapter 13 continues with on that day. This is all one big text. And he declares that a fountain is going to be opened up to cleanse, not cleansing like the priests of the Old Testament did, where the priests would come to a laver. If you know the book of Exodus and Leviticus, if you know those texts, you know that when the priests came to the temple, they would have to come. They'd have to come in their linen garb. They'd have to come and they would have to wash in this big, giant brass laver placed before the altar before they could ever approach God to worship him. They had to come and they had to be cleansed ritualistically. Their flesh needed to be cleansed. And Zechariah knew about that laver. By the way, he's in a priest's family. Per mentioned that in the very beginning, that Zechariah comes from the order of priests. Zechariah knew about this laver. And that this laver stood right there in front of, you know, you could not get to the temple. You could not get to God's place of worship without being presented with the reality that you needed to be washed. You could not just come to God any old way that you pleased. That you had to come God's way. And you had to come in the way that he prescribed. And the way that he prescribed to teach us of our sin is that you had to be washed in this laver. If you want to jot it down, it's in Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21. You can read about that laver there. But Zechariah, knowing about that laver, he now sees. Not, you know, by the way, a laver is like a big bird bath. It's the way I kind of envision it, right? But a big one. And expensive too. Okay? It was made of brass and, you know. But it was a laver. It was a pool. Here, Zechariah speaks of seeing not a pool, but a fountain, living water, moving, gushing water. Now, opening up to deal not with ritual cleansing, not with cleansing of the flesh in order to prepare us to come, but to deal with sin itself. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David to cleanse them from sin. Wow. How can there be a fountain that will get to the root of it? You can't get enough bleach. You can't get enough Clorox or Tide to get that stain out. It runs too deep. Well, for that, what's the source of this fountain? For that, we need to drop down in chapter 13 to verses 7 through 9. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Now, this fountain that Zechariah sees, how is it opened up? We're told in one of the most shocking declarations of Scripture, we see an exclamation of God Himself. God Himself cries out and says, "Awake, my sword." He declares, "Awake, my sword." But it's not, the sword of God's justice is awakened. But it's not pointed at the wicked. It's not pointed at the unjust. It's not pointed at those who deserve it. This exclamation of God, He cries out, "Against my shepherd." The sword of justice of God is awakened not to fall on us, but to fall upon the one who stands nearest in relationship to Yahweh Himself. This word in the Hebrew, it speaks of being a neighbor or a fellow. You know, people would like to try to excuse this away and say that it's Zechariah, because Zechariah did role play the good shepherd, and Zechariah would ultimately be martyred. But this cannot be Zechariah, because this is not an attribute that can be given or assigned to a mere man. This is one who shares in the very essence of God, equality with God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This is that the Father picking up His sword and piercing the Son. This is that opening of a fountain for cleansing of sin. Now, Jesus quotes this very passage in Matthew 26. He says, he speaks of, "If you smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter," linking Himself directly with this text in order that we may not doubt. It's not Zechariah. It's the Father picking up His sword against His Son, the good shepherd, to shed His blood on a cross. Why? To open up a fountain, a source of cleansing that would go deep enough to cleanse, not ritualistically, not the flesh, but soul and spirit, to cleanse from sin. Why wasn't the laver, isn't the laver good enough? Wasn't the way that God prescribed in the Old Testament good enough? Well, Hebrews answers that well for us. He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? No, the laver was not good enough. Those systems in the Old Testament were not good enough to scrub deep enough to get down to the root of our problem of sin. Those former sacrifices, they would cleanse the body, but they could not get deep enough to cleanse the soul of sin. And so this is the cleansing that Peter preaches about on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is when the Holy Spirit's poured out. This is what Peter refers to as Joel, where he prophesies about the Holy Spirit coming down and opening their eyes. And the people then, they say, "What must we do to be saved? What must we do to be saved?" And what does Peter say? He says, "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Now, that's what he says to us. He pleads with us today. He says to us from Isaiah, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool." Now, what a difference. What a difference for the mournful soul. The text opens up the text there starts in verse 10 with this outpouring of his spirit, which then yields this guilt and anxiety for sin, and our souls are crushed. We don't know what to do with it. We can't fix it. That's this problem of our guilt. We become so guilty as we look upon him who we pierced. Yes, the Father is the one who pierced him with the sword, but yet it was us. We are those rejectors in chapter 11. We are those who, in our sin, we continue to reject Christ. And yet, so we see by the grace of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, our eyes become open that we see, I'm the one. I am the one whose sins put Jesus on the cross. And for anyone who that becomes a reality to, anyone whose eyes become opened and they begin to realize that you're the reason why he was on the cross, you can rest assured that's the grace of God. That is the grace and mercy of God opening your eyes. That will not come in our own way. That will not come by our own just education and our own. That is the opening of our eyes, of our understanding, that the Holy Spirit shows us the penalty for our sin and our guilt before God. And what a difference it makes to the mournful soul. For the weak, the wounded, the sick, the sore. If you're downcast, if your soul is downcast, maybe I could be speaking to the whole congregation here today. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not yet realized that your sins were the reason Jesus is on the cross. And if you're becoming under the weight of that sin, if you're starting to realize I am guilty before God and your conscience is so crushed because of this awareness, then I say to you, preach to yourself 1 John 1:9-10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Maybe you're here this morning and you're one. You're one who has actually recognized and the Lord has already opened your eyes to the reality that your sin, my sin, is the reason why Jesus is hanging on that cross. There, he hung on that cross. You know, and yet today you come in weak and wounded, sick and sore. An easily besetting sin that's just nipping at you at all times, and you're under that conviction. I say to you the same thing. Preach to yourself, 1 John 1:9-10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. And when I say confess our sins, I'm not saying make sure you get every single particular sin and confess it, or else there might be some hidden sin that you've not yet confessed. Oh, don't leave thinking that. If this confession of sin, yes, while we ought to confess particular sins particularly, but this is not the confession that I'm speaking of. I'm speaking about a recognition and a confession that I am a sinner. That it is my sin that Jesus died for, that Jesus willingly went to the cross for. I am a sinner standing in the need of grace, and accept his fountain opened for you. Confess that. Do not deny it. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to make yourself better before you come. Preach the gospel to your soul. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Not just faithful. Not just, being faithful means that he doesn't say, well, it's Tuesday afternoon. After all, I'm out golfing, ask me tomorrow. No, God is faithful in that it's an ever cleansing fountain. But it's not just faithful. He's just. He's just. Why is he just? Because Christ paid for your sins. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's paid for your sins. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you do not believe that word, and if you go on dwelling on your sin, I say that you're not accepting the word of God and not taking God at his word. You do not believe what he tells you. And that is your real sin. That is your real sin. Believe the word spoken that he forgives. He's opened up a fountain of cleansing deeper than all my sins can go. Now, as you hear this declaration, though, a shocking declaration of the Father raising his sword and saying, awake, O my sword, against my shepherd. Now, don't mistake this as a civil war between inside the triune nature of God. Don't mistake this as some battle between the Father and the Son. That there is agreement here. There is an agreement between the Father and the Son. The covenant of redemption is on full view here. We see it. The covenant of redemption is a covenant that God made in eternity past, the Father and the Son, to redeem himself a people. And that in the relationship, the way that this covenant would work out is that the Father would pierce the Son, and then the Son would die for our sins. And then the Father would give to the Son a heritage, a people. That covenant is on view right here. And we hear Jesus speak of it. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You know, we see it in the Old Testament as well. Well, we see it in Isaiah 49. We see, listen to this language. He says, thus says the Lord. In a time of favor, I answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land and to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those in darkness, appear. He says, I will give you as a covenant. And then he says in Hebrews, he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, sacrifices and offerings you desired not, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O Lord, as it is written in the scroll of the book. I could go on. This is the covenant of redemption, this relationship. It's not a civil war. It's not the Father wanting justice, but the Son saying, okay, I guess I'll go do it. This is a mutual love for his people. This is a mutual agreement, the Father and the Son, an agreed upon covenant that the Father would give the Son and that the Father would give to the Son a people, the church, his people. The church, though we reject him, though we are the ones in chapter 11, those rejectors, yet God is faithful to redeem himself, a people. Glory be to God. He doesn't relent in his faithfulness. This is what we see in verse 9, chapter 13, verse 9. You know, at the end of it there, he says, they will call upon my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And I will say, the Lord, they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the covenant formula. We've seen this over and over and over again, the covenant formula. God redeeming himself a people. A community of people who are bought, a community of people who are shepherded, a community of people who are gathered together, bound together for Christ's glory. And what does this community look like? Well, okay, so he was pierced for our transgressions. So we're bought by him. But what does this community look like? What does it look like? That's really what the two wings of the passage talk about. In chapter 13, verses 2 through 6, listen to what it says. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols of the land so that they will be remembered no more. And also I'll remove the land from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. What is this? What is all of this about? This is the effects of the gospel. This is that community that God brings us into and he binds us together. You say, I don't see that. Well, this is a group of people who are saved from the guilt of sin. But it's not only, we are saved, yes, from the guilt of sin, so that that anguish, that remorse can be lifted, so that our hearts can be free. But it's not just saved from guilt. It's saved from the power of sin. Look at what's going on there. We see, you know, idolatry, by the way, if you've read the Old Testament, idolatry is the bane of Israel's existence. Over and over and over again, turning to false gods. And here, what do we see? We see a community that's actually rid of that besetting sin, is actually conquered, is no longer there. And it speaks, actually, in verse 3, you see this startling language about the parents thrusting through their child for blasphemy. Now, it's the same language that Jesus spoke of. It speaks of our loyalties to the one who bought us, to the one who's paid for us. It's even stronger than family ties. That's the point of this passage, that Jesus compared our love to our family's love when he said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's a depiction of this time when our loyalty is more to Christ than to any other. Okay, that's the imagery that we get here of this community, of our loyalties being to God more than to man, more than to even to our families. Yeah. And here in this same passage, we see actually the repentance that's expected, the repentance in verses 4-6. In chapter 13, verses 4-6, we see the type of repentance, the type of changed life, the type of that we would expect. You see this person who has, he says, I'll no longer put on a hairy cloak to deceive. And then you see, as he turns his back, you see scars on his back. And they say, what are these scars? And he says, these are the scars of the house of my friends. You know, it's understood there that it's likely that this is a person who came out from those pagan rituals, from that pagan self-mutilation and all those things. And sometimes the scars of our sinful past, they stay with us. They stay with us. But what do we see here in this community? We see, he says, I'm not going to put on this hairy cloak to deceive. He says, I'd rather be known. Yes, that was my past, but I'm in this community now. I will not put on a hairy cloak to deceive any longer. He's hiding our sin. You know, may we at Free Grace, I'll tell you that one of the marks of, I want to say this in a way so as not to incriminate, but one of my sons, not, well, Sam, okay. He, because, well, not the one present, so the other one. He came here to this church, and while he doesn't presently attend this church, you know what he said of this church? Well, he didn't say of this church. What he said was that in other churches, he felt like people put on a plastic smile, a fakeness. I was hearing that from him for years about, and that's where I want to be careful not to go too far down that trail. But when he came here, and even though he's not presently worshiping with us, he sensed that this body in particular is not put on a glossy face, try to just act like you're all together. And he sensed that. And I say, praise God for that. because we are broken people. We are people with scars on our backs from the sins of our past. We are not ones who need to hide it. We need to be ashamed. The book of Ephesians speaks of the sins wherewith we are now ashamed. Yes, it's shameful, but we don't try to be like we've got it all put together. This community that God speaks of here is a community that is open and realizes, yep, we're broken, but we're bound together for Christ's glory. This is the city of God. This is, God is pulling out from every nation, tribe, and tongue, people, individuals, they themselves, one at a time here. And he's bringing the people together to be the city of God, the people of God. And it's to this city that we'll turn our attention to in chapter 12, in the very opening verses of chapter 12. Well, actually, at the very close of chapter 11, there was a hint of a siege. If you read closely, I believe it was chapter 11, verse 9, there was hint of a siege of that city of Jerusalem where such horrific and barbaric things were going to occur that they would even eat their own. It speaks of a siege that would eventually occur in 70 AD as they rejected their good shepherd. And yet now here in chapter 12, we come to another siege. Another siege, but it's not a siege of a city that you can go visit today. Not in its fullness. It's not a siege that's even completely fulfilled. But it's the people of God, the church. It's made up of every people, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Ooh, the siege against the church down through the ages. That's what's being depicted here in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12. Listen, hear now about this siege against God's people. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness. For the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, and that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, what are we seeing here? What is this text? When is this text? When does this happen? This is that people of God redeemed by God through the blood of his son. And he says, I will be your God and you'll be my people. This is that people. These are those people bought by Christ, brought together, formerly rejectors, into the city of God. But there's something about this community. It's not capable of being destroyed. They're under siege. And by the way, one of the distinctive marks of the spirit of this age, the spirit of the end days, the spirit of on that day, is that the world, the spirit of this age, is very particular. It's a spirit of Antichrist. It's a spirit that is against Christ. It is a spirit that is against the church. It's an age, one of the distinctive marks of this age, is one of tribulation and of trial and of troubles. That is a distinctive mark. It's been present with the church. You know, think about it, you know, it's been a present reality for the church throughout the ages, and yet what do we find? We find a church still. Think about Polycarp, men and women of old, Polycarp, Ignatius, Justin, ancient Christians who lived and died, early martyrs put to death for the cause of Christ, attempts to extinguish the church, and yet what do we find? We find a church still. Yeah. Think about, go forward through time. Think about John Huss and Tyndale, Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, others, countless names of men and women who perished because the world wanted to silence it, because the world hates the church. And they wanted to silence it to extinguish the church. What do we find? A church still. Now, the church has never been without siege. It's never been without that attack. The church is under attack today. But Christ promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't know, seems like things are okay. Church isn't under attack. Well, mark it down. Mark it. If you begin to speak clearly the truth of God's word, you will be persecuted. You will have tribulation and trials. Mark it down. You know, in warfare, if you provide fire to the enemy, you can rest assured they're going to return fire. You know, but if we shrink back and we hide, then the enemy will direct its fire elsewhere. You know, our problem today as a society is that we think that comfort, we think that security, we think that going along to get along, we think that success at work is the fundamentally important thing. That's the measure of success, that's the measure of blessings of God. So if we remain silent, we'll avoid the hatred of this world. But if you speak the truth, you just mark it down, you will suffer persecution. Yet what do we find? What will we find if you do that? A church still. Yeah. This description about the city of Jerusalem being like this rock, being this rock that just, they can't budge it. They're wanting to get it out of the way. And, you know, they come and they're like, hey, help me move this rock. Get this stupid rock out of the way. You know, I think about Thor in the Marvel Cinematic Universe where the hammer comes down and it's there in the middle of Arizona. And they gather around. They're like, here, hold my beer. I'll go grab that. They start to grab. They're like, oh, God, I can't do it. And they end up, oh, hurt my back. Or they hook up a truck and they like go around it and lasso it. And they go, and the bumper falls. The back end falls off. And Stan Lee looks out the window and says, I thought that would work. You know. This is that immovability of the church. Thor's hammer has nothing, okay? The immovability of the church. They come and they gather. I've seen really big rocks, like on Mount Katahdin. They're nothing compared to what this is. You can get a tractor that's big enough to roll a rock. This is an immovable rock. This is a rock that cannot be moved. They gather all the world's forces against it. They're like, here, let's get this stupid thing out of the way so we can go along with our business. They're so irritated with it being right in the middle. And yet, what happens to them? They get hurt in the process. And that siege continues on. If you read down through those verses, you see that they become drunk with poison. It's like they're so intoxicated with their hatred of the church, that with the people of God, the city of God, that they're like they've drunk this poison and it just intoxicates them more and more to hate his people. And yet what do we find? A church still. This hatred will only build. There is clarity in the scripture that in the latter part of those last days, this intensity for hatred of the people of God will increase. That is certain. Yeah, what do we find? A church still. Now, how does the church, how does it survive that siege? How does it survive decade after decade, century after century, under this constant attack? Is it because their ranks are filled with, you know, the mightiest, the brightest, the bravest, the noblest? No. Verses 4 and 5, there in chapter 12. He says, "But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God.'" How? Through the strength of the Lord, because these people, this community, is a people brought together by that fountain, by that outpouring of God's Spirit, to open their eyes, that they would be washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that they would come together and be under His fortress, to be under His wings, under His watch care. It is the Lord who guards and shepherds His church. He is that good shepherd that's been rejected, and yet He, in His covenantal mercy, redeems a people right here. Right here, before our very eyes, we see down through the ages the outpouring of God's Spirit and Him calling a people to Himself. And this makes all the difference. We could not endure the siege of this world. We would have folded like a cheap suit or a deck of cards. The church would not exist today. And it makes all the difference that Christ is the Good Shepherd, the Defender, the One who watches over us. It's the difference that William Cowper discovered. I don't know if you know William Cowper. Apparently, he was one of England's greatest poets. I didn't know that. But as a boy, apparently, he was very sensitive, had a very fragile disposition. And when his mom died at 6 years old, it actually left him very unstable, to the point where he would work. He'd battle depression. He'd battle anxiety and fear. And he would work hard to just stay busy. But then, unexpectedly, his father and his stepmother both died at the same time, tragically. And it broke him. It broke him to the point where he ended up in an asylum. And over time, this young boy came under the care of a Christian man. And underneath that tutelage, underneath that man's care, he came to know the gospel. He came to know of this Christ who was pierced for his transgressions. And he said, "Immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He had made, my pardon sealed in His blood. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." Now, the endless onslaught for his soul, the endless battle for his soul. While Satan would continue to rage on, he found shelter under the wings of the Almighty as he came into the refuge of this city of God, bought by the blood of Christ. And it was all he needed, so that the remedy was enough. We can search the world in vain. We can try all we want to be cleansed, to be rid of the anxiety and the guilt, the fears of sin and all of its consequences. But he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, flows from Emmanuel's veins," testifying that the burden of his heart on that day was set free. What day? On that day, on the day when Christ's blood shed on the cross, and on that day when the Holy Spirit poured out, on that day, on this day, the blood of Christ for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your love and your covenantal mercies and cares, that you would secure yourself a people, that you would smite the shepherd and open up a fountain that never runs dry, a fountain that if one comes to it will find it deep and wide and rich and clean and pure, capable of cleansing not just the flesh, but the spirit and soul and conscience, deep cleansing from Christ. Thank you for opening up that river, that fountain, that we may come and be washed and be made part of a community who's washed in that blood, And that in that community, Lord, against the siege of this world, you protect us. You keep us and you watch over and defend us until that day when you come again. We thank you and I ask that you would strengthen the faith of those here today who are in that cleansing blood, who have accepted that. And Lord, that you would open the eyes of the blind that they might know that it is Christ alone who can save. We ask this for your glory. In Christ's name.